Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks, teaching pastor here. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. As Rodney was just praying there and closing out, as we sang that song, Inside Out, we give the Lord control, or do we? That's what we're going to look at this morning. But as a people, this is who we are. We're the body of Christ. We've been called because of what Christ has done. He's given himself to us. He's given us his righteousness. He's taken our sin. We enter into a relationship by grace through faith. And that makes us a part of the body of Christ. And as a local church here, we are about making disciples. That's the command, Great Commission. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're about here. We're about making disciples. We're glad that you're here, a part of us this morning. And if you have any questions or prayer requests, or you want to know how to get involved, there's a connection card. It's right in front of you. You can let us know how we can help you, how we can serve you, information about small groups, whatever information you'd like to have. We'd encourage you to fill that out and place it in our offering boxes in the back. We do not actually pass the plate here at Grace Community Church, but we do. Our church runs on your tithes and your offerings, so encourage you to check that out. And in light of that, or related to that, we have been negligent in letting you know what's going on financially from week to week, month to month here at Grace Community Church. So starting today, on a monthly basis, we'll give you a financial update. Sometimes it will be from the pulpit. Sometimes it will be a handout like this. This will be in the back, and you can pick one of those on your way out. It'll let you know how we're doing on our budget, where the money's going, and so forth and so on. So that's for your information. We'll talk more about that at a later date. Before we get started on the series, how many of you men are going to the Act Like Men conference? Okay, good. How many of you would like to go, but you don't have tickets? Okay, maybe a few of you. Oh, there's a hand in the back. There are a few tickets. Some guys have purchased tickets and decided, hey, I can't go. And so there is a pool of tickets which are available. So last minute thing, it's sold out, but we do have tickets available. And if you're interested, you can go back to the office and talk to the secretary and say, hey, how do I get my hands on those tickets? And if you're not going, please be in prayer for those who are, because this is a great event. Men will be encouraged, strengthened to flesh out what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So here's where we're at. We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and here's where we ended up last week. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what we have been doing, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, asking the question, how do we engage the Father through the Son? How do we engage one another as members of the body of Christ? And then how do we engage our culture and the world with the gospel? So it's all about engagement. Now this morning, we're going to look at this question, the question of authority. Jesus clearly said, and we looked at this last week, as he is butting heads with the Pharisees, he's saying, I have authority, and they're saying, what right do you have? Prove it to me. And so what we're going to answer two questions this morning, or rather the scriptures are going to address two questions. And the first one is, how do I know that Jesus is in fact the authority? And the second question is related and flows out of that. Assuming that he is the authority, how do I know him as the authority? You see the difference between those? One is he authority? The other assumes he is, but wants to know, how can I know him personally as the authority? How can I experience him as the authority, as not only Savior, but also Lord, as we were singing Inside Out? We give him our whole lives. Okay, how do we do that? First of all, it starts with knowing he is the authority. Secondly, follows with him knowing him as the authority. So turn to John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 30 through 47. That's the scripture we're going to cover. We'll ask the Lord to open our eyes, and we'll take it from there. So starting in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me and the Father who has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, and his form you've never seen. And yet you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in my words? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we thank you that you have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired John to accurately record the words that Jesus spoke, and we pray, Father, they would be profitable to us. We recognize the scriptures are inspired by you, breathed out by you for our benefit, that we might be taught, corrected, rebuked, trained, so that we might be equipped for every good work. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish that work in our hearts. Where there are blind eyes, I pray that you would open them to the truths of the scripture. Where there are hardened hearts, I pray that you would soften them, including my own heart. Father, we pray that you would do a work in this place and amongst us, your people. And Father, among those who are not yet your people, I pray that you would speak to them, drawing all men and all women to yourself, that you might be glorified. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is saying he is the authority. The question is, how do we know that? And how do we know him as authority, assuming that he is? That's what we're going to look at. Take a look at verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I've just told you that I only do the works of my Father. I've also told you that I do whatever he does. And whatever he does is what I do. That's what we looked at last week. And one of the things that the Father does is he judges. He has authority to judge. And Jesus is saying, I have that authority too. But then he says, but don't take my word for it. In other words, if it's just me saying this, then you can dismiss my words. But I'm not the only one saying this. He lists three different pieces of corroborating evidence that he is, in fact, the authority. We're gonna go through these three pretty quickly, and we're going to camp out on the third and spend the whole sermon on the third one. But the first one is the testimony of man. Look at verse 32. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to me. He says, first of all, listen, okay, I'm saying that I am the authority, but there's another. You remember John? Of course you remember John. I'm speaking as if Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. You get that, right? So he says, you sent your people to him to find out who he was, and what did you ask him? Well, we have record of what they asked him. It's in John chapter 1, verse 20. The Pharisees asked him, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And what does John say? No, I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice of one who's calling in the wilderness. He quotes Isaiah and a prophecy concerning the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. He says, I'm preparing the way for the Lord. Make straight and level the paths because he's coming. Repent of your sins. I'm not the Christ. The next day, John records in verse 29 in chapter 1, John is baptizing, and there are the Pharisees, and there's the disciples, and there's all John's disciples and all the people that are coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by John to repent of their sins because they believe the Messiah is coming soon. And John sees Jesus on the banks of the Jordan. He draws attention away from himself. He points everyone to Jesus. He says, behold. The word behold, it means look, look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what did John say about me? John said that I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. You asked, and he told you. So there's the testimony of man. One man. Now, I would also add to the testimony of John the Baptist the testimony of John the Apostle, which we are currently reading. In chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, there are many more things that Jesus has done, all of which can't be recorded in one book, but these are written so that you may believe and you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life. So we have the testimony of John the Apostle. We also have the testimony of Matthew. We have the testimony of Luke. We have the testimony of Mark. We have the testimony of Peter. We have the testimony of Paul. You get the idea? And we also have the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, which we'll get to here in a minute. So we have the testimony of man. But the testimony of man can be flawed, can it? The testimony of man can be flawed. So he doesn't just leave it with the testimony of John. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So John's testimony is valid, but the testimony that I have, it trumps John's testimony. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. How many of you are here for John chapter 3 when we went through that with the story of Nicodemus? You remember that? So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He's well respected. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a religious ruling organization. And he comes to Jesus by night, and what does he say? He says, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one could do the works that you're doing if they weren't from God." What is he assuming? What is he seeing? He's seen the works that Jesus is doing, and he's drawn a conclusion. You have to be from God because nobody could do the things you're doing. And what are the things that he's doing? He's giving sight to the blind. He's telling the lame to pick up your mat and walk. He will, hasn't done it yet, but he will call forth the dead out of the grave. Nicodemus sees this clearly and knows that he's from God. And so Jesus says, listen, you don't believe my words. You don't believe John the Baptist. And in chapter 10, verse 38, he says, at least believe the works that I'm doing because they testify to who I am. So there's the works. These works that Jesus did were not done in a corner. They were done in full view of those who believed, those who didn't believe. And some of the things that he did didn't inspire people to believe. They inspired people to murder. When he heals Lazarus, He didn't heal Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. When he calls Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11, it records that many believed, but some went to the Pharisees, reported this, and they determined that they had to kill him all the more because many people were coming to him. So in light of the fact that he called a dead guy out of the grave, the solution, we've got to kill him. So the works themselves, although they testify to his identity, don't necessarily translate into falling down and worshiping him. Sometimes those very works translate to, we need to rid him, silence him. And we'll get to the reason for that in a second. So those are the first two, the testimony of man, specifically John the Baptist, and then the empirical evidence, the miracles, the works that he did. There's a third testimony, which is the weightiest of all the testimonies, and that is his Father's testimony. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, this is interesting because the Father does not have a body like the Son. So you can't hear his voice. His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen. Although there are, in the rare instance, individuals in the Old Testament that did hear an audible voice. Moses in particular, remember the burning bush and the occurrence on Mount Sinai when God appeared to Moses and gave him the law. He heard the voice of God. You also have Jacob, who wrestled with an angel of the Lord, what we would refer to, theologians refer to as a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and kind of like an MMA thing. The Lord dislocated his hip, and he tapped out, walked with a limp from that point forward. So, yeah, Jacob beheld his appearance. Moses heard his voice, but that's really rare. I mean, even in Scripture, that's rare. But nonetheless, the Father does testify. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never heard, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Now stop right there. Who's he speaking to? Not a trick question. Who's the audience, the people he's butting heads with? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Do you believe them to be a people who respect the Scriptures or disrespect the Scriptures? Which do you think? They respect. He says, you don't have my Father's word abiding in you. In other words, you're not in the word. Now, catch this. I can't remember my 7-digit phone number. I can kind of remember my wife's, but if it's, and anymore, I look for the picture and then push their face on my phone, right? That's probably what you do. I can't remember her phone number. These people, the Pharisees, literally have the Old Testament memorized. Okay? So Jesus just said, his word, my Father's word, doesn't even abide in you. Now, think of that. If you had the Old Testament memorized and someone said that God's word doesn't abide in you, would you take offense to that? Of course you would. You might not take offense, but you just blow them off. You're like, you're ridiculous. I have the Old Testament memorized. Who are you? Who are you? Well, I'm the one who wrote it, but that's beside the point. That's what Jesus is saying here. But you clearly don't get it. You clearly don't get it. For you do not believe the one he has sent. Now, this is where everything goes. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's two different approaches to the Bible. There is people who have a high view of Scripture. They believe it to be authoritative. They believe it to be the truth. And then there are people who have a low view of Scripture. They do not believe it to be authoritative. They do not believe it to be the truth. Although the people who have a low view of Scripture may say that it contains truth. Okay. So which of those categories do you think the Pharisees fall into? High view or low view? High view. And yet, Jesus says that God's word does not abide in them. This is where we're going to spend the rest of the sermon, because this is crucial that we understand what's going on here. We can be in one of two camps, The first approach to the Bible, and some of you might be here. At one time, I used to be in this camp. This is how I used to view the scriptures before I became a Christian. I didn't approach the Bible. One approach is just not to approach it at all. I totally ignored it. Never read it. Never even read a verse, ever. Didn't know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Didn't own a Bible. Just didn't know what I didn't know, right? And I didn't care to know. If you fall into that category, you may reject the authority of Scripture on one of two bases or a combination of both. The first is you believe that it's historically inaccurate. I hear this often, or I read this often. People have problems with historicity of the Bible. You know, it was written by fishermen. It was written by men in various places. And, you know, they put their pants on the same way I do, and I make mistakes, so they make mistakes. And furthermore, a lot of the things that are in the Bible aren't even true, and we know this to be true, that they aren't true. So then they might not be able to cite any evidence of that, but they've read it somewhere on the internet. Okay? That's the rule now. I heard about it or I read about it. Now, some people, to grant them, they do know what they're talking about, and they do know some of the discrepancies or apparent contradictions in the Bible, and so they say it's historically unreliable. Now, that's not most people. I will state, by the way, that I've probably preached no less than four or five different series, not sermons. Sermons are one message, but series that address the question of the historicity of the Bible. I don't have time to go into all the reasons why it is historically trustworthy. I will reference you to our website, www.graceb3.org. Click resources, click sermons, series, and you'll see all these different series, and there's at least four on there that speak to the historicity, the authority of Scripture, and why you can trust it, okay? Don't have time to go there, although it's a worthy subject. We've covered it many, many times before, and we will in the future, but we're glancing over that. I would say probably the greater reason has nothing to do with lack of historical evidence, and it has more to do with the fact I don't like what it says. That's probably why more people reject the scriptures, not because they have a question of how it was compiled or anything like that. They just don't like what it says. Okay? Would you agree with that? Well, it doesn't really matter. It's true. It's true. People will ignore it because they're afraid it's going to tell them something that they should or shouldn't do something they like, or they should start doing something they don't like. And so that becomes the basis for which they reject it. It can't be true. Why not? Because it says this is wrong and our culture has deemed that right. Sound familiar? The Bible says this is wrong and we know that's right. Well, how do we know that's right? Because most people do it. Oh, do you see that that's not a logical reason to reject it, but an emotional one? You follow me? That's That's troubling on a number of ways. First of all, not liking something is not a sound reason to reject the authority of that. For example, how many of you grew up in a home where your father told you that he was the authority? Or your mom, your parents, one of them or both was the authority. How many of you, said parents, gave you commands, restrictions that you felt were onerous and not fair? Raise your hand. So did you reject their authority on the basis of you liking or not liking the commands? Be honest. Many of you raised your hand. Yes, I did. Do you see how illogical that is? Okay, now you're parents and you understand how it works. You understand that your parents, although flawed, gave you and were authority in your life to guide you and direct you because they loved you. And the idea that if someone gives me a command that is not palatable to me, therefore the command is irrelevant and their authority is negated, doesn't make any sense. I remember a friend of mine was at Table Rock Lake when he was a kid. That's in southern Missouri, down by Branson. Beautiful lake. And they have it's called the rope, and you can, all the boats go out to this place on the rope, and they have like a ski rope that's hanging from a tree over a cliff, and people climb up this cliff and they swing out over it and they drop. And I'd done that when I was a kid, and it's a lot of fun. But they have cleared the area underneath the rope of all submerged trees for obvious reasons, okay? This lake is very, very deep, but there's submerged trees everywhere. So this friend of mine wanted to just go cliff jumping on non-designated cliffs. And his father said, absolutely not. And he said, why not? He goes, because I don't want my son to die. And naturally, my friend believed his father was an ogre and a tyrant because he was restricting his fun. And he negated his father's authority. And he was upset with his father. Now, why was his father giving him that command? Thou shalt not jump because there are submerged logs. I don't want you to die. But a teenager doesn't take into account the submerged logs. I don't see any logs. There's nothing there. You're just being a jerk. You know how it is when you're a kid. We've done it. And you know how it is as a parent. Your kids do it. And you do it with your spouse. You just back and forth. Nobody likes anyone else telling them what to do. It's a universal principle. But understand, the fact that I don't like a command doesn't negate the authority of the command giver, does it? Secondly, let's just assume for a minute for fun that God does exist. Just gonna go out on a limb and say he's real. And that he wants to have a relationship with you and I. And that he seeks us and pursues us. Is it not the nature of all relationships that to have a relationship with someone else, and that relationship is something more than superficial, there are going to be times that the person you have a relationship with you will contradict you. Can I get an amen to anybody who's married? You know this is true. And that's healthy, is it not? And we don't reject our spouse because they contradict us. Have you ever been told you're wrong by your spouse? No, never, right? That never happens. And there are times you are wrong, and there are times you repent, and there are times you say, you know what, you're right. But in order to have a real relationship where there is give and take, where it's a dynamic relationship where you are investing into them, they're investing into you, you submit yourself to them, and you basically toe the line. You know what? You were right. I was wrong. And yet, vertically speaking, there are people who say that if God says to me, thou shalt not, and I want to, thou shalt, then therefore, he can't exist. Really? Do you see how illogical that is? God's word can't be true because it tells me to do something that I want to do, or tells me not to do something that I want to do. Or it tells me to do something that I don't want to do. Therefore, it can't be true. That doesn't make any sense. The only thing that it does say is that I don't agree with what God wants. It does say that clearly. But it doesn't say that his word is not valid because of that. And yet our culture does take that stand. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But I do want to give you one tangible example that I came across just even this week. I don't even know how to even share this. It's just, so I'll just share it. The gender debate. You are aware there is one, right? You don't live under a rock. What is in everyone's face right now? What's the big news story? Bruce Jenner or Caitlyn, whatever. Okay, so that's the big news right now. That's the big news. So this panel, these are not biblical scholars having this discussion. These are people that fall into the I don't approach the Bible because it's historically accurate, inaccurate, and I don't like what it says. So that's who's speaking. Okay, this isn't John MacArthur or John Piper. These aren't biblical people having this debate. They're just having a discussion. So here we go. During All In with Chris Hayes on June 2nd, the host fostered a discussion among media representatives on the reaction to Caitlyn Jenner, or what's called the Jenner effect. In the middle of the conversation, Michelle Goldberg, senior contributing writer for The Nation, suggested that using the word women in abortion language excludes trans men. Before Goldberg's comments, the Huffington Post Gay Voices editor, Michelangelo, can't pronounce that last name, Signore, expressed hope on the complicated issue about gender. When you talk to young people about it, he said, they have more of an understanding of gender as fluid. It's not necessarily about biology. Well, yeah, I mean, among young people, you know, I've had this conversation, Goldberg responds. I've written about this, and there's sometimes conflict, especially within feminism, over the issues. Seeing this opportunity, Goldberg then turned to make the conversation about abortion. So a lot of the young feminists, for example, at the abortion funds, she said, no longer want to use the word woman in relation to abortion because it excludes trans men. There's no authority anywhere now. I don't like what the Bible has to say about sexuality, so I reject it outright. Now I don't like what society has to say about sexuality, so I reject society. In the days of Judges, it says Israel had no king and every man did as he saw fit. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it says, although they knew the truth about God, they suppressed the truth because of their wickedness, and God gave them over to sin. And he lists a whole bunch of sin, and then he says this, that they approve of that which shouldn't be approved of, and they condemn that which should be condemned. In the Message, it says that they gave out trophies for that which should be condemned. That's where we're at. There's no standard. Why? Because we've rejected the lawgiver. I don't like what he says, therefore he can't be real. And here we are as a culture. Now, the danger here is that you would listen to me right now and you'd be going, mm-hmm, you just preach it. Those people, you know who they are. They need to hear this message. You know those people. The confused people that have rejected the Bible's authority. I'm not one of those. I have a high view of Scripture. Well, so did the Pharisees. I read the Bible. So did the Pharisees. But Jesus says it doesn't help you, does it? He says, you search the Scriptures daily because you think that in them you have eternal life. But yet you refuse to come to me. So here's the danger. A low view of Scripture won't help you, right? It'll lead to confusion. It'll lead to condemnation. It'll lead to missing Christ. But a high view of Scripture may help you, but it may not. I would guess that probably most of you have somewhat between a high view and a somewhat high view of Scripture. Probably a few of you have a low view of Scripture. You don't know where you stand. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. Welcome to the club. I used to be among you. But some of you have a very, very high view of Scripture. You could quote 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's inerrant. It's without error. It's perfectly true. And you may miss Jesus, and you may be incredibly obnoxious, just like the Pharisees. Be careful. Jesus is speaking to, by and large, the evangelical church who does not have a low view of Scripture but has a high view of Scripture, and they still missed it. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? Look what he says. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and yet you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, oh, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, he's referring to the Old Testament now. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? See, there are many people who read the Bible and they believe it's from God, and they miss the whole point. This is how you know God is the authority. To know Jesus is the authority, well, that's a matter of the testimony of John the Baptist and the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, which we have in the New Testament. We have the testimony of the empirical evidence, the fact that the tomb of God, or the tomb that he was buried in, is empty, and the eyewitness accounts of all the things that he did, the empirical evidence. And we also have the testimony of the Father through the Word of God, and we still might miss it because the Pharisees had all those things and they still missed it. Why? What are they seeking from the text we just looked at here? What are they looking for? Verse 44. Glory. Glory for who? For themselves. Glory from themselves. See, there's two different ways to read the Bible. Two different ways to read the Bible. One is what I refer to as egocentrically. Ego means I'm the center. So every verse that I read, it's about me. I'm the hero of the story. It's about, if that's me, I take the Bible as a means to an end, and the end is a better life for me. By the way, there's nothing wrong per se with wanting a better life. But if I read the Bible as a how-to book to improve my life, and that's how I read it, then I'm in danger of doing exactly what the Pharisees did. So you have a bad marriage. What's the Bible have to say about marriage? My relationship with my kids stink. What's the Bible have to say about parenting? I'm in debt. What's the Bible have to say about finances? You get the idea? So the Bible becomes a, how can I use the Bible to obtain the best possible life for me now? It's a means to an end. And the end is my glory. It's about my glory. So that leads me, when there are commands that say, this is what I want you to do, and that doesn't really jive with my own glorification, I tend to avoid those verses. Or if there are commands that say, this is forbidden, but I want to do that, I tend to find loopholes or ways around those because it's about my glory. It's about my glory. This is an egocentric way to read the Scriptures. The Bible's a how-to book. It's how to be better or have a better life. And when we're talking about glory, and go back to verses 42 through 44, and Jesus says, for you, it's all about your glory. Here's how they read the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures, and for the Scriptures to them, and in an extent, this is true. It's the law. It presents thou shalt nots and the thou shalls, and it shows you God's holy character and how he wants us to live. And it does do that. Okay, so they were reading it right that way. But now they sought to apply themselves in obedience to the law and to avoid transgression of the law, and they also built fences around the law so they would never, ever get close enough to fall over the cliff. So they added to it, and here's how they used it for their own glory. They would measure themselves and their obedience to the law and the rules that they added on top of the law to compare themselves with other Christians and other Jews and even those who didn't consider themselves to be obedient to the law. So here's how they glorified themselves. I'm not confused about my gender identity because I read the Scriptures. Those people, it's Romans 1. God's wrath is being revealed because of those people. Sound familiar? Sound like the evangelical church? Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 after addressing those people. And you people. And you people. Those who have the law and keep the law. Do you recognize that you do the very things you condemn? You break the law every single day. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sure, you're not putting on women's clothes, so you've avoided that. Good for you. But you're covetous. You're full of pride. Do you see that? Don't you understand, Romans 2, 4, that it's God's loving kindness that leads you to repentance? You've totally missed it. Why? Because you're reading the Bible egocentrically. You're obeying certain commands and looking at those who don't and thinking, you know, I am so awesome. Just look at me. I managed to put on men's clothes today and not, and look at me, Mr. Masculine. Therefore, I can look at anybody who's not and feel good about my goodness. My goodness, I'm a puke. You see how that works? That's egocentrically reading the Bible. It's not about you and your goodness. It's not about me and my goodness. I don't have any goodness, in spite of the fact that I know how to dress like a guy. That's not anything that I should be applauded for. Putting on pants is not a hard thing. Okay? It's not applause-worthy. Christocentrically is how you read the Bible. This is what Jesus is getting at. It's about His glory, not my own. It's about His glory, not mine. What did He say to the Pharisees? Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me. What Scriptures is He referring to? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. What Scriptures? Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. Every single solitary page speaks to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of it. But if you read it as a how-to manual on how to be good, you'll miss that. And you'll actually become proud and think yourself awesome. Or you'll think yourself horrible and think yourself beyond redemption. Both are wrong. But when you read the Scriptures as Christ read the Scriptures because He inspired the Scriptures, that's a mind blower, think that through. How did He read the Scriptures that He inspired? Different topic. First of all, the Scriptures reveal the nature of God, that God is holy. He's altogether different than us. He's transcendent. Holy also means that He's pure. And here's the kicker. He calls us to be holy. Leviticus says, be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. I call you to holiness. Purity. He calls us to be His children, to be like Him. Well, here's a problem. The Scriptures also reveal that we're not like Him. The Scriptures reveal, starting in Genesis 3, that because of sin that entered the world because of Adam, everything that I do is bent on rebellion. I don't like to be told what to do. Do you? I don't like it. Unless it benefits me somehow, unless it's about my glory, that's my bent. Same bent as the Pharisees. So of course I chafe, and I rebel, and I want my glory, and not the Father's. And here's the deal. Because God is holy and God is just, that rebellion is met with wrath. God is a just God. He must punish sin. Well, that's a dilemma, is it not? Therefore, I'm a rebel and I fear God, not in a reverential fear, but a fear of condemnation because I'm worthy to be condemned. But the Old Testament, verse by verse by verse, also reveals the mercy of God. Even in God's self-revelation about His holiness and the law, which reflects His character, even the giving of the law and my disobedience, which shows me my character and the wrath of God, which remains on me because of my rebellion, even in that, in the Old Testament, there is a continual pointing to the mercy of God through the sacrificial system, through the Passover lamb, through the one who would come, through the promised Messiah, that God will remedy sin, that He will redeem sinners. And not because I'm obedient, but because He's obedient. You see it throughout the Old Testament. And when you begin to read the Old Testament and the New Testament through the lens that Christ read it and inspired it, you see Jesus everywhere. In the Old Testament stories about Abraham, is Abraham the hero of the stories? No! But yet, the church teaches the kids in Sunday school, we should be more like Abraham because Abraham was so righteous. He passed his wife off as his sister twice! Seriously! He's a good guy relative to most in his culture, but he was considered a friend of God not because of his obedience, but because he believed the testimony of God. That God would redeem him. That God would, through his seed, bring one that would redeem the entire fallen human race. It's all about Christ and his glory. Not about mine or not about Abraham's. Not about Moses. It's not about David. It's about King Jesus. That's what this is about. Reveals the mercy of God. And when you begin to read the scriptures as Christ inspired the scriptures to be read, it's about him, here's what happens. It produces humble, broken people that don't condone sin, but they present the gospel to sinners because they know that the very same Jesus who purchased them is the very same Jesus who can transform anyone, even Caitlin. Do you know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and all things have made new. Jesus Christ can redeem even the one who is furthest from the cross because the work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to transform, forgive, and make new any broken sinner, including a legalistic Pharisee, including a heinous tax collector like Matthew and every one in between. That's the gospel. And that's how the Bible's to be read. It's not a how-to manual. Oh, by the way, it does tell you how to have a good marriage. But you know how to have a good marriage? The gospel produces humble people. That's how it works. That's how it works. You can't be simultaneously proud of your awesomeness as you stand at the foot of the cross beholding your Savior who took your sin. That doesn't work. There's nothing that's more foolish than look how awesome I am because I'm a man and I dress like a man. And beholding the cross where Jesus took my sin to the cross. I can't think of anything stupider than that. At the same time, I'm not going to look at the culture and say that the culture is right and the Bible doesn't speak to it because the culture embraces it. You can't do that. Rather, I'm going to speak the truth in love and be humble because I have great reason to be humble. That's because I read the Bible Christocentrically and not egocentrically. As you engage Christ in his word, do so daily. I'll give the Pharisees this, because Jesus gave the Pharisees this. They did search the scriptures daily. This was not a, you know what? I haven't been in the Word for a week or two. I think I'll go to church. That's not wise. They didn't do that. They dug. They missed the treasure, but they were diggers. So search daily. Search together. That's why we as a church are committed to the study of the Word of God every single Sunday morning. But honestly, that's not enough. That's not enough. You'll never hear us preach through a book that's not the Bible, because who cares? You might hear us reference a book that's not the Bible, that speaks about the Bible, but it's always in that order. Search together in the context of a larger group of people like this, in the context of a smaller community, a house church. We encourage you to get together. Also, learn how to search. Learn how to read the Bible. Most people are used to reading it as a how-to manual. And there are how-tos, but learn how to read it Christocentrically, inductively. Save the date. Ladies, August 29th, we every year or every semester we have a workshop where you can go to, and Gene Keeley and I think Becky Thompson will teach you how to study the Bible inductively. And for all gender-neutral, guys and girls can both go to this one. Thrive class in the fall on how to study the Bible for all it's worth. The point here is get in the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit reveal Christ to you so that you might be transformed. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, thank you that you love us enough to get in our face and not budge, so that we might see ourselves even as sinners, so that Christ might be revealed through the gospel. The Bible is not given to us, Lord, so that we might become better people, but that we might be redeemed and be saved. So, Father, I pray that if there's somebody here who has a low view of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to consider the Scriptures, that they might see you who died for them. Show them your great love. For those that have a high view of Scripture but tend to have a Pharisaical heart and I'm better than you attitude because they keep portions of the law that others don't, Lord, I pray that you would break them, that you would bring conviction into their heart. Not despair, but conviction, that they might see that Christ's death on the cross atoned even for that self-righteousness. And I pray, Father, that the kindness of God, as Romans 2:4 says, would be the thing, very thing that leads us to repentance. Lord, wash us with your blood and make us people of the word that read the Bible to see Christ on every page. In Jesus' name, amen.